We turn this morning to Luke chapter 2 and verse 36. Luke chapter 2 verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now we're thinking about this passage. From there to the end of the chapter, there are three distinct elements. The joy of this woman, Anna, the growth of the Lord Jesus Christ from childhood, and the Lord in the company of the wise. Now, whether we get on to that third today, I'm not sure. But we begin with the joy of Anna. It's a joy to find Anna. It's a joy to find those that loved the Lord Jesus even before they met him. So much of the subject matter of what we read in the Gospels concerns the crowds, who by and large were fairly ignorant spiritually. They attended upon Jesus' teaching, but we don't find in them, the crowds, spiritual discernment or great encouragement. We find that a lot of the gospel record concerns the scribes and Pharisees. Well, they certainly didn't have the Spirit of God. The Lord denounced them as hypocrites. And also we read about many other people who came in physical need, and the emphasis is very much upon their physical state and need. And so we're pleasantly surprised when we ever find someone with a sincere and genuine faith in the Gospels. Yet, as we commented last Sunday, there were several really spiritual men and women who did have a real saving faith before even meeting our Saviour. And it does seem to us that the Lord, in his sovereignty, gathered some of these together round about the period when Jesus was born. And we mentioned Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we looked at them before Christmas. This couple, who were quite elderly, who were the parents of John the Baptist, and they were spiritual people. They were full of the Spirit of God. Joseph and Mary were clearly believers. And then the shepherds, we thought about them and commented on Christmas Day that the shepherds do seem to have been in a class of their own. They seem to have been those who were so surprised and overjoyed at the news that Jesus was come that they hurried to the place where he was born. And when Jesus was presented in Jerusalem in the temple, we saw last week that Simeon came along, another man that we thought was probably quite old, and he came along and he received with great joy the Lord Jesus, took him up in his arms and made a pronouncement concerning his future. And today we come to another. We come to a woman, a prophetess called Anna. What do we know about her? Well, we read, there was one Anna, a prophetess. Well, in what sense was she a prophetess? She was an elderly lady, as we can see, and she loved the Lord, and she spoke much of the Lord to the people round about. Now, we do hold the belief that when Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14, he says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in church. And what it's talking about is the preaching office. Obviously, we talk, but Paul is actually forbidding there the appointment of women preachers and pastors and elders. He was establishing a principle and a pattern in the churches of Christ. We don't need to justify it. It is what the word of God says. It's not possible that the call to be a pastor or elder would be issued by God to women. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. That is what God says. It's a contentious issue because we live in days when we have women ministers, bishops, all sorts of offices that the Word of God clearly tells us is not right. But however, there have been times in the absence of men to be teachers and elders that God has used godly women to teach and to lead services because there's no one else. It's of necessity that a woman sometimes needs to lead worship when there are no men available. Here at Baraka, when I first came, all we had was a couple of women who were able and attempted to lead the worship, and they did so week by week to keep the church open. Well, Anna was a prophetess, and it must mean that God, in the first place, God spoke to her. She received the word of God. And then she used her forth-telling, that is, telling people around what the Lord had spoken to her, and maybe even foretelling, because she was looking forward to the coming of Christ into the world. There are any number of instances in Scripture when God did use to his glory a prophetess. You think of the book of Judges. Someone like Deborah was mightily used of God, but that was a day when there weren't that many men around who had any spiritual inclination at all. We read of her that she was of the tribe of Asher. We don't know a lot about the tribe of Asher, but when Jacob in Genesis made his way to his uncle Laban's house when he was fleeing from Esau, he fell in love with Rachel. But by trickery on Laban's part, his uncle, he ended up marrying her sister Leah. Later he also married Rachel. But both women went through a time in their lives when they were unable to bear children, and they both chose the surrogacy route. Their handmaids bore children for them. And Leah's handmaid was Zilpah, and her second son was Asher, which is a long way of me saying that that's where Asher comes from. One of the 12 tribes of Israel, but the son of Zilpah on behalf of Leah. Various references have been made over the years to the lost tribes of Israel. People talk about the lost tribes of Israel as though they vanished into obscurity and nobody knew which tribe they were from later on. But Luke here can still identify Anna as of the tribe of Asher, and it demonstrates that even in 722 BC, when the Assyrians came and the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, were scattered all over the place, they still kept records, and they were still able to say, yes, well, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm of the tribe of Judah, I'm of the tribe of Asher. So Anna's ancestors passed on this distinction: we are of the tribe of Asher, and she was of a great age. Verses 36 and 37 have prompted a few ideas, differing ideas, on exactly how old Anna was. We read that she was a widow of about 84 years. She'd lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. Departed not from the temple, but served God. Well, how old was she? There is the idea that she married a man who died after 7 years of marriage, and now she'd been a widow for 84 years. That seems so unlikely. If she married when she was 15, because it wasn't unknown for young ladies to get married, add the 7 years and add the 84 years and you get 106 she would have been at this time, which does seem a little bit old. And more likely what it means is that she'd lived with her husband 7 years from when she married him, and she was a widow now of about 84 years. That would seem to be a sensible, you don't need to link verses 36 and 37 together and add it all up. She was a widow who was aged about 84 years. And the more important thing is that she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. When it says she departed not from the temple, we don't understand that to mean that she lived in the temple and never went out. We know that's not true. It's what we might call justifiable hyperbole, exaggeration, which is a figure of speech. It's a bit like the parents of a keen young Christian who is so in love with the Lord that he serves him, and that the parents might say, you know, he never leaves that church. Well, he does. He comes home for his supper and then he goes back there at services. She lived in Jerusalem. The only place she felt at home was in the house of God. And now the temple became somewhat different later on. Jesus had to cleanse the temple twice. Possibly it wasn't that bad yet at this time when Jesus was first born. Certainly the Ark of the Covenant was there in the Holy of Holies. The scriptures were there and were read. There was the court of the women, where the women weren't allowed in the main part, but there was a court of the women where Anna would have spent her time. Early morning till late evening, praying, fasting, enjoying the reverence and quiet. And maybe other godly women too were there. And they had fellowship together. She spent her time fasting and praying, which suggests that she was very earnest in longing, as did Simeon, for the Messiah, longing for Christ to come. The Holy Spirit told Simeon that he would not die until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Maybe the same applied to Anna. She clearly didn't spend 24 hours a day there. We read in verse 37 that she fasted. Well, in order to fast, you have to eat and then fast. So she must have gone home to eat. And verse 38, she came there in that instant. So she wasn't there at the time. She came into the temple at the time when Simeon was there. And also we read that she went out and she spake to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And she didn't do that by sitting in the temple all day. So it was where she longed to be, to in the house of God. She didn't feel at home anywhere else. And she gave thanks. How did she know that this was the Christ? Well, we read it was in that instant that she came in, just as Simeon had picked the child up in his arms and had said all those wonderful things. You remember the message which he gave, how Simeon blessed Joseph and Mary and said to Mary his mother, "This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And it was then, in that instant, that at that time, that Anna came in. And so she was part of this. She saw what was going on. And it was obvious to her that this was indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed, this baby that was being presented was the Messiah that God had sent into the world. Her Saviour was in the arms of an elderly man, another sinner that Jesus would die to save. Well, now we consider the growth of Jesus. The time at Bethlehem was over. The necessities in Jerusalem had been fulfilled, and the time came to return to Nazareth. You try to fit in somewhere here the wise men coming. Well, they came not years later. They came a week or so after the birth of Jesus. They were back in Bethlehem for that brief period, not in the stable. They didn't stay in the stable for 3 weeks. They found perhaps in the home of relatives or friends somewhere, and it was to the house that the wise men came and worshipped the child in the house. We'll now consider verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It's hard for us to really imagine what it was for the Lord Jesus, who knew everything, he was the all-knowing second person in the Trinity, now to need to grow. It's all part of his humiliation. We read that he grew. That's the physical and mental development, of which is natural to any child. And he grew physically and he grew mentally. He became strong in spirit and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And it presents a picture to us which is rather marvellous. It's the picture of the second person in the Trinity who had no physical form. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were spirit, but he took upon him the form of a servant. He was part of the council in eternity which decreed that Christ would come, that he would take human flesh. Prophecies were given throughout the Old Testament, and it was when the fullness of time was come, we read later in the scriptures, when the fullness of time was come, Jesus was born of the Virgin. There were certain godly individuals around at the time, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, Simeon, Anna, and others who were waiting for the Saviour and looking for him, we read. They were looking for the Saviour. They weren't just sitting there waiting, they were looking. Is it today? Is it today when the Lord Jesus Christ will come, when the Messiah will enter our world? And it was the day when our God was contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. This required the assuming of human flesh. Now, God could have taken the option of sending a fully grown man, but no, he wanted Christ to be one who would know and partake in the full human experience. He would be tempted like as we are, yet without sin, and that included childhood. Many of the early temptations and deviations start in childhood, but without sin. The full grown man, Jesus Christ, was all there, complete, in the seed in Mary's womb, in embryo, within the body of the baby in the manger, was the Son of God, bodily. He would experience the human exercise of growth, physically. And in the same way, his wisdom was there, in embryo, then in perfect infancy, and like the body of Jesus, would grow without imbibing any sin. We take in sin quite early in our existence. We're born in sin. The sin of Adam is passed on to us, but we actually begin to take sin into our lives as we rub shoulders with the world and as temptation comes. But Christ did not. He didn't need conversion. He didn't need the new birth. He grew in spiritual strength. He didn't lie in Mary's arms with the perfect knowledge of the Old Testament. He grew in knowledge. It was one of the things that was restricted in his humiliation, and he became a small, helpless baby. So he became one that didn't have perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, but it was perfect in the sense that there was nothing wrong with it, and it grew. His knowledge, his wisdom grew. And very early, we read in this very chapter, he grew to the point where he had great wisdom and astounded those that taught in the temple. Now verse 52 tells us there were four main areas to that growth. Years ago, I used to be responsible for a boys' brigade company. You know the boys' brigade? We used to have one here at one time. But the boys' brigade company, and there came a time when they decided that there were four main areas which were the responsibility of the boys' brigade to teach children. And they took this verse: Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. And the idea was that it was to teach wisdom, to give physical strength, to teach religion or spiritual teaching in favour with God and social graces, favour with man. And Jesus increased in all these things. He had wisdom, he had stature, he had favour with God, and he had favour with man. But he increased. And it's when God gives the increase, that growth, that spreading of that which is good. The seed is perfect, but God gives the increase as the seed grows. And with the Lord Jesus Christ, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man. In embryo, this perfect child, undeveloped in wisdom, developed without the intrusion of sin. His wisdom grew. He increased in stature, physically and mentally. He was perfect. He was unblemished. He never experienced the inroads that sin makes into our physical stature or into our mental stature. For sinful man and woman, even in our innocency as children, as we grow physically, sin enters in and it causes blemishes in our physical being. By the time we're old, we've had many years where sin has made inroads, and part of our physical condition is due to excess early in our lives. Mentally, sometimes our thinking is distorted and we have to stop and say, why am I thinking like that? I need to get that out of my mind. With the Lord Jesus Christ, he grew physically and mentally. That's increasing in stature. But he was perfect. He was unblemished. He was never to experience the things that sin can do to you. Although he was tempted in all respects as we are, yet without sin. And he increased in favour with God. And I've often puzzled over this. How could he increase in favour with God? How could God like him better on Tuesday than he did on Sunday? How did he increase in favour with God? Well, it's not that God, his true Father in heaven, was not always loving, admiring and blessing his Son, but the spiritual benefits bestowed upon Jesus displayed the increase in Jesus of those things which truly pleased the Godhead. John chapter 8 records the interview between the Lord Jesus and certain Jews. And it's quite intriguing because these Jews, we're told, believed in him. But later we realise that their faith was only skin deep, and it was on the basis of the miracles that he did. But as he spoke to these certain Jews who believed in him but later turned away, Jesus explained to them, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." And of course, the older Jesus got, 10, 12, 14, 15, 16, 18, 20, 21, 25, he did more things that pleased God. And so he increased in favour with God. God saw more and more in his Son, which, to put it humanly, he'd be proud of. He looked at him and he loved him. He always loved him. But he felt the God, in the heart of God, there was a greater love and appreciation for his Son, the more grace he gave him. And he also increased in other ways. At the time of the baptism of the Lord Jesus by John, God spoke from heaven. So this is right at the beginning of his ministry. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," came the voice from heaven. And again at the Transfiguration, that time when Jesus, just before he came to the end of his life on earth, and he met with Peter, James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah came from heaven and met with him, and a voice came from heaven that Peter refers to later on in his epistle. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." He always did those things which were pleasing to his Father. And so we read, he grew in favour with God, in that sense that as he lived out his life in the midst of darkness and temptation, his life ever increasingly glorified God. What a saviour we have. And he increased in favour with men. even as a child, growing up, as they say, there's nothing to dislike in him. People say that today. Do you like that person? Well, there's nothing to dislike, they say. Well, there was nothing to dislike in the Lord Jesus as a child. They say that of imperfect, sinful, but pleasant people, but of Jesus. We can only imagine the kindness, the thoughtfulness, the winsomeness of our Lord as he passed through the teenage years into the 20s. More and more people thought more and more highly of him. And it was all for us. The glorious Son of God went through all of this for us. He didn't need to be a human being and to come and to live out a life. It was for us. It was the only way that you and I could be reconciled to God, if God became man and took our flesh and suffered and died in our place, in order to bring the sons and daughters of men and make them sons and daughters of God. The Son of God had to become the Son of Man. We think of his birth, humbled for a season to receive a name. And we think of his death, and Paul refers to this as even the death of the cross, the curse of the cross. And in between, we see the growth of a man who was also God. What Christ endured whilst carrying out the plan of eternity, it was all for us so that we might be saved. Or that the lives that we live, we might increase in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man. Let's turn to our closing hymn.